Please turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 4, and verse 6. May the Lord help us to consider his word. The Epistle of James, chapter 4, and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James was a realist. He knew that Christian believers are still sinners. They are brethren. And a number of times through this epistle, he uses that word, doesn't he? Brethren. Brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ. They are brethren, but there are family squabbles. Verse 1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Wars and fightings among God's people? How can that be? Sadly, it happens. Why? Because we're sinners. Because the old nature is still at work. Because there's a tempting devil. Because of this present evil world. The work of grace is a work in progress. If we are believers, if we're true believers, we're not what we once were, but we're not what we should be, and what we desire to be in our right minds. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal that God has in view. And what a wonderful goal it is. It seems so impossible, doesn't it? But the wonderful thing is, it's not our work. It's not for us to do. It's the Lord's work. And he will do it. And he will change his people. Change from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place. So, one of the problems among God's people, there are tensions, there are these squabbles that James refers to as wars and fightings. And then another a temptation is friendship with the world. Conformity to the world. And James is very blunt when he speaks of that, doesn't he? He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The Apostle John uses milder language, but it's still very solemn, very searching language. Love not the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I've missed out a bit, I think. I don't think it comes at the end. I think I've missed it out, but he says, these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And I'll have to turn to it. I thought I could quote it from memory, but memory fails. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the bit I missed out. And it's a solemn declaration. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, conflict, worldliness, and then in verse 5 we're warned about envy. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And what a great evil envy is. I think the first reference to envy is in the book of Genesis, where we read that the Lord prospered Isaac after the death of Abraham, and we read the Philistines envied him. It's one thing for the Philistines to envy God's people, but it's very sad when they envy one another. I know that there is one way, isn't there, in which there is a good kind of envy, when we wish we had more grace. And perhaps we can see something of the beauty of Christ in a fellow believer, and we envy that. Well, that's a good kind of envy, isn't it? But so often the envy that we have is not a good envy. Joseph's brethren envied him, and that envy led to dreadful treatment of him, didn't it? In Psalm 37, we are warned against envy, and in Psalm 73, Asaph confesses his envy. He says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So in Genesis, the Philistines, the world, if you like, envies one of God's people, but then there are times when God's people envy one another. But how solemn for God's people to envy the world. Asaph says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And it just seemed to him that things went so well with them, and he was having such a difficult time. But you remember, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." How we need to keep things in perspective. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places." Cast down to destruction. And then Asaph realized that he had been so wrong. He said, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." So, there are some of the problems, some of the evils that can afflict God's people. But then in verse 6 we have this word "but," this conjunction. "But he giveth more grace." "Wherefore," he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." I want to look at, first of all, at at the middle of the verse. The contest. "God resisteth the proud." Now this is a quotation from the Old Testament, It says, wherefore he saith. In other words, God says. This is the word of God. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. But our Old Testament, this quotation is from the Septuagint reading of the Old Testament, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. And our Old Testament follows the Hebrew. And so in our Bibles, in the Authorized Version, we have, he scorneth the scorners, rather than God resisteth the proud, he scorneth the scorners. But it's really saying the same thing, but using different words. Pride and scorning go together. And in Proverbs 21 and verse 24 we read, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. So there we have both the pride and the scorning together. And God does indeed resist such people. And as we look at the scriptures, we can see different ways in which he resists the proud. Sometimes he resists them by refusing to speak to them. Before the Lord Jesus was crucified, when Pilate heard that he was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, and he sent him to Herod. And we read that Herod was glad. He'd been desirous to see him for a long time. But the Lord Jesus refused to speak to him. God resisteth the proud. Herod couldn't get a word out of him. Another way in which God resists the proud is by ridiculing their schemes. In Psalm 2, which we referred to this morning, it mentions the heathen raging, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What pride, what arrogance. But what do we read next? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He ridicules their schemes. And then there are times when he ruins their success. And we read of King Uzziah, and like other kings before him, he seemed to start so well and appeared to be very promising. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read that his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He was marvellously helped till he was strong, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He transgressed against the Lord his God, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense, intruded into the priestly office, and he was smitten with leprosy. And so from enjoying such remarkable prosperity, he had to come apart to live in a separate place because of his leprosy. He was a leper until the day of his death, and his son Jotham was over the people. God resisteth the proud. But then, secondly, the characters. That the Lord blesses. He giveth grace unto the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Lord Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said that we lay up the richest wine in the lowest cellars. So doth God the choicest mercies in humble and lowly hearts. He giveth grace to the humble. And some of the most unlikely characters have been humbled before God. Think of Manasseh. The terrible life that he lived. But the Lord dealt with him. And we read that when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And God heard his prayer. God had mercy upon him. And we read three times in that chapter of his humility, of his being humbled. Again, I think it's Manton who said that Christ did most for those who were most humble. The centurion who said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. He was a Roman. And many of the Romans despised the Jews. Pilate certainly did, didn't he? But this man loved the Jews. The people that came to Jesus on his behalf said that he loveth our nation, and he built us a synagogue. And they told Jesus that he was worthy of his help. But the centurion didn't feel like that, did he? Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And he reasoned, I love his reasoning. He says, I'm a man under authority, but I've also got soldiers under me. And so I say to one, go, and he goeth. I say to another one, come, and he cometh. I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. That was how he reasoned. And then he said, but speak the word only. My servant shall be healed. If his word could have such effect as a man, how much more the word of Jesus? If Jesus said to disease, go, then it will go. If Jesus said to good health, come, it will come. Oh, I love the reasoning of that dear man. And the Lord said, I've not found so great faith, didn't he? No, not in Israel. Think of the Syrophoenician woman, how the Lord tested her. And he told her it wasn't appropriate to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. And many would have been offended. But not this dear woman. She was able by faith to turn it into a plea. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. As much as to say, but Lord, she's a good master. He's not only kind to his children, he's kind to his animals as well. He'll let them have the crumbs. Please let me have a crumb. And when we think of Paul, Paul said, I'm less than the least of all saints. And when he wrote to Timothy, the chief of sinners, but how blessed he was, what grace was given to him. We read in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble one, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Again in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembling at my word. The characters that God blesses. As he giveth more grace. I want to think of the comprehensiveness of grace. One of God's titles is the God of all grace. Peter writes that the God of all grace. And what a lovely title it is. And how it speaks of the magnitude and the comprehensiveness of the grace of God. There is what theologians refer to as common grace, not in any derogatory way, but there's that sense in which God is gracious to all. He's kind to all his creatures. And Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Matthew 5 verse 45. The Lord Jesus spoke of how God sends his Son to shine on the evil as well as on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. When Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 14 to heathen people, he spoke of how God gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And we read in Psalm 36, thou preservest man and beast. And God does provide for all his creatures, and he preserves them for the benefit of man. When Jonah was so displeased because God showed mercy to Nineveh, and God said to him, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, all these people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? There's also much cattle. So there's that sense in which the common grace of God is experienced by all his creatures. But the Lord's people are blessed with covenant grace. That grace that was revealed after the fall, when God addressed the serpent and Satan in the serpent, in the hearing of our first parents, and said what he would do to rescue fallen sinners. How he would put enmity between the serpent, between Satan and the woman, and between those two seeds. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, but in the process his heel would be bruised. He would suffer. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So did Abraham. So did Moses. So did David and many others. The Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is full of grace and truth. And this grace can be seen. It can be seen at work in God's people. We read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, when Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. And he was glad. He could see the evidence of the grace of God in those people who had heard the message of the gospel and believed. The grace of God is something to be seen. I've sometimes mentioned an elderly lady who was at Tunbridge when I first went there as the pastor, and she asked me if I knew the deacon of a neighbouring chapel, and I said no, I've never met him. I don't think I'd ever heard of him until that point. Well, she said, that man radiates grace. That man radiates grace. And I thought, what a lovely thing to say. But afterwards I met the man, and I could understand what she meant. There was something so gracious in his whole bearing, in his manner. And so I say, savoury in his conversation. What wonderful things the grace of God does. Grace taught my soul to pray, the hymn writer said, and pardoning love to know. Grace, 'twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. And even before I had any being, even before the foundation of the world, grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. And grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. We read in Zechariah, don't we, about how the headstone will be brought forth with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. I heard a minister say once that grace can only be measured by the amount of opposition which it meets. God's grace is stronger than all the opposition that it meets. The Apostle Paul felt that his thorn in the flesh was such a hindrance to him, and he prayed again that the Lord would take it away. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so, the opposition doesn't have to be eliminated, so to speak, for the Lord's people to make progress. The law of gravity didn't have to be suspended for planes to fly. There was a way found, as it were, to overcome the law of gravity. And so, the grace of God can deal with all the opposition that it encounters. The comprehensiveness of grace. But finally, the continuity of grace. He giveth more grace. It's like a fountain. It's abounding grace. The Apostle Paul loved to write about the grace that abounds. Where sin abounded, grace did there much more abound. And he says, when he writes to Timothy, concerning himself, having spoken of his former life, he says, "But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." It's abounding grace. Some of you remember our late dear brother Philip Kinderman. He told me once that when he began to preach, and he felt very inadequate, and there was an elderly minister, Mr. George Rose. Some of you would have heard of him. And he asked him how he was getting on, and he said, "Well, I feel very insufficient." And Mr. Rose's immediate response was, "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." What an answer it was to one who felt insufficient. In our closing hymn, the hymn writer says, "The fountain o'erflows our woes to redress, still more he bestows, and grace upon grace." It's grace that keeps on flowing. I read some time ago that there was a painting of the Niagara Falls, and it was presented for an exhibition, but there was no title on it, and the organisers of the exhibition chose a title. And the title they chose was "More to Follow." More to follow. See, it keeps flowing, doesn't it? It keeps flowing. We read in the book of Ezra of King Artaxerxes and how he decreed that the needs for the worship of God in the rebuilt temple should be supplied. He gave instructions that certain people should provide, and he mentioned in certain amounts things like silver and wheat and wine and oil, and then it says, "and salt," without prescribing how much. Salt without prescribing how much. And I always remember the late Mr. Stanley Dow saying, that's how it is with the grace of God. More and more, without prescribing how much. And we read from 2 Kings about the widow's oil. It was for empty vessels. And God's grace is for empty vessels. As long as there was an empty vessel to be filled, the oil kept flowing. And my friends, as long as there are empty human vessels to be filled, the grace of God will keep flowing. But he giveth more grace. Well, may God bless his word to us. Amen.